John chapter 5, and we've been sharing about the ministry of Jesus as he returned to Jerusalem and his experience there at the pool at Bethesda and the glorious miracle that was worked upon the impotent man there who had been impotent, that is, feeble, unable to walk. He was a paralytic. He'd been 38 years like that. And when Jesus spoke the word to him and commanded him to rise and take up his bed in verse 8 and walk, he obeyed the words of Jesus, and he did rise up and take his bed and began to walk. The scripture said that immediately that the man was made whole as he obeyed the words of Jesus. Someone said to me afterwards last week, we were talking about this pool at Bethesda and why some people were getting healed when the angel troubled the water, and when the fact was that anybody could have been healed whether the angel troubled the water or not, or whether they had even been to the pool at Bethesda or not, but that they had a faith in a historical circumstance that other people had received their healing by getting into the water after the angels had stirred it, and because they knew that was a fact, they had faith that that would happen once again for them. And someone mentioned to me afterwards that's similar to the situation at Lourdes. There's a shrine, you know, at Lourdes in France where a young girl had obtained healing, a young Catholic girl hundreds of years ago, had obtained a miracle from Jesus there. It's reported, and the evidence is pretty substantial that did in fact take place. And numerous Catholics primarily have been to Lourdes, and numerous ones have obtained their healing. But healing could be obtained also in Kankakee, Illinois, without going all the way to Lourdes, France. The same thing is true today when we announce a visiting evangelist comes into Atlanta and he announces a healing service. And because Christians are aware that other people have been healed through that man's ministry, they will flock to the Civic Center. There's nothing wrong with doing this, don't misunderstand me. But they will flock to the Civic Center, and when the invitation is given, they will go down front, they'll have hands laid upon them, or they will receive the prayer of faith from the fellow. And because they have a confidence in the historic significance that others have obtained healing in this way, their faith is released in that method, and they obtain their healing. All the time, that same healing could have been obtained around their kitchen table over a glass of water. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, it is somewhat easier for us to obtain it through the ministry of someone else when we've got someone else agreeing with us, and the laying on of hands is a valid ministry. The anointing with oil for healing is a valid ministry. But the highest way to receive anything from God is simply believing what God said in His Word and acting upon it. Now, when you're sick, you're really not terribly concerned about what is the highest and best way to receive. All you want to do is get well. And so if it means getting oil all over your body and having a dry cleaning bill for your clothes is on, what difference does it make if you've got yourself healed? If it means coming to church and swallowing your own sense of propriety and coming down to the front and having someone lay hands on you and pray over you and mumble in an unintelligible language over you, and I use the word mumble advisedly in that way, you understand what I mean, you're receiving something that you don't fully understand, but because you know that others have obtained healing in that way, that's where your confidence and your faith is. There's nothing wrong with that, but let's move on from faith to faith. In other words, if our faith to receive healing is in the anointing of oil, let's move on to the laying on of hands, and then let's move on to the prayer of agreement, and then let's move on to just touching the Lord with our own personal faith, believing the word that He spoke. We can grow, you see, from one level of faith to another. Now, this man made a giant leap. He had his faith in the power of God through the historic events that had taken place here in this pool at Bethesda. But now Jesus is asking him to take a giant step forward in his faith and grow in his faith to the place where he would believe his words when he said, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." And the man did immediately become whole, rose up, took his bed, and walked. And that's the way I believe that the Lord would have us to grow and to develop in our faith. Any other thoughts on the miracle itself and how it took place, Mike? Yeah, we do tend to take our experience and develop our doctrine around the experience, don't we? Rather than taking the Word of God and develop our doctrine around the Word of God. And it's as you're speaking, I'm sensing that the Spirit of God saying that that's precisely the reason, or one of the major reasons, why the Lord doesn't move sovereignly among His people any more often than He does, because that sovereign move of God is in the natural realm would cause our confidence to be other than where it belongs, and that is in His Word. Somebody had their hand up over here. Was it you, Libba? Well, I thought I saw a hand up here out of the corner of my eye. Okay. Of course, that particular statement now is really unbelief. If He wants to heal me, He will. See, that's double-mindedness and wavering. But for us to say, Jesus, I believe You want me well, and I receive my healing. Now that's faith in operation. Then if he should show you, go pray with so-and-so, or call so-and-so and get an agreement to your prayer or something like that, or get oil or get hands laid on you. Yes, those are still valid ministries. Yes, yes, and an opportunity to bless another brother or sister. They have the power of God flowing through them. Don, the confession based on the promise. Yeah, confession based on hope not going to produce anything, but a confession based on the promise will produce the promised result, and that's critical. You do have a lot of folks running around making confessions on the basis of what they want rather than on the basis of what God has promised. And the faith is in the confession rather than in the Word of God, and it just will not produce. Something that that was very important to me when I first received the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and began to see how the Spirit of God was moving, and I began to observe men and women of God in the ministry, in the Spirit-filled ministry, and how they ministered. There was one ministry in particular that I became acquainted with, that there was very much power operating through this individual's ministry. Excuse me, it was manifested by the laying on of hands and people falling under the power of the Spirit, and it was a very dramatic kind of a display. Pardon me, it was, in fact, the power of God. But as I observed that, I knew it was the power of God, but as I observed that happening, and as I observed the people who were receiving that ministry, I observed something that was important to me, and I prayed this prayer. I prayed, Lord, I would like very much to have Your power flowing through me to others so that You would use me to minister to others healing and the benefits of Your covenant. But even more important than having Your power flowing through me to minister these benefits, give me the ability to teach the people to receive them for themselves. Because what was happening was an individual would go to that meeting and have hands laid on them, and they'd fall down under the power, and they would be they'd be touched by the power of God, but there'd be no lasting benefit in their life. And the next week they were back at the meeting once again, still trying to get victory over their cigarettes, or still trying to get healing from their stomach problems, or still trying to get this, or still trying to get that, still trying to get freedom in their spiritual language. And so the power of God that was flowing through this man to the people was a valid expression of the Holy Ghost, but it had no permanent advantage to the people. That the power flowed, but then after the meeting was over, and the people went home, they weren't any different than they were before. And as long, what I could see was that that kind of ministry develops a permanent attachment to the minister, the one who is the pastor or the prayer group leader or whoever that is. And there's almost a bondage there that the only way I can touch Jesus is through this man. The only way I can touch Jesus is through this woman. And that, in effect, is what the Roman Catholics have fostered. You see, that's their tradition. The only way you can touch God is, and this is not to throw off on the Roman Catholics, please don't misunderstand me, but to recognize that that's what's happening within that particular body. There is such a dependence upon the man, the priest, and the priesthood, and you know, all the way up to the Pope there in Rome. And it was so strong. I prayed that fervently and earnestly for many months during that period of time. Lord, let Your power flow through me, that's fine, but first of all and primarily what I want to have is the capacity to teach Your people so that they can receive from themselves. I found that to be a very good prayer, and I found that to be a very good way to minister, and that way it cuts down on the phone calls at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know? And but more than that, I mean, I didn't realize at the time, I didn't pray that selfishly, but I did get a benefit from that. And I think God, the Lord has done that here, don't you think? That our people do know, do have a, not perfected yet, obviously, none of us are, but do have a much stronger conception of the power of God and how to touch God for ourselves and for others. So that one of the most wonderful things that happens is this. When you find somebody who's sick, you don't call me and say, would you go pray for so-and-so? You go pray for them. You do that. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way the church ought to be. You see, the congregation ought to come into the church. The pastor ought to feed the Word of God and teach the people how to go forth and minister. And that multiplies tremendously the work of the kingdom in the community. And that, in effect, is exactly what's happening, and it just blesses me no end. All right, other comments on the story itself and what happened there and the principles that are developed here. All right, let's go on to see how the people round about reacted. A wonderful miracle has occurred at the pool at Bethesda, and this man who apparently had never walked, or at least had not for 38 years, is now walking, and here he comes down the street with his pallet, his mat, likely, wrapped up, the mats that he was laying on, wrapped up, and he's doing as Jesus commanded him, and he's carrying his bed down the street. And let's see how all the religious people reacted here. This is the first example that we see recorded, by John at any rate, where Jesus had encountered any persecution, and we'll find out why he was persecuted and what objection the religious people had to him. Let's have someone read, please, verses 10 through 13. Let me have a volunteer. Libba, would you stand, please, and read those?
Jesus therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place.
All right, did Jesus heal this man for the publicity that it would create? They didn't even know who it was. The man did not even know the name of the healer. He obeyed the word without even knowing who this man was that spoke the word of command to him. Why did Jesus heal this man if it was not for publicity? All right, he loved him. Compassion, what does the pool at Bethesda mean? What does Bethesda mean? It's the house of grace. This man obtained his healing on the basis of grace. Jesus was not interested at all that anybody knew that this man was healed and that he had healed him. There was only one objective that Jesus had, and that was to get this man healed. Now, let's notice this when we are praying for others. How many times have you prayed and heard it prayed, oh Lord, heal so-and-so for your glory. And oh Lord, use it to draw people to yourself. And oh Lord, use it to publicize the fact that Jesus is real. And, oh, Lord, just cause everybody, all the doctors and the nurses and everybody to know that God is real. What do we base that prayer on? What scripture do we base that on? Now, there isn't anything wrong necessarily with that occurring, but that is not why God healed this man, at least. Now, maybe others he did, but certainly not here. He healed this man for one reason and one reason only, and that was his mercy towards him, his compassion towards him, brother, his love towards him. That's the only concern he had. Time after time, we saw during Jesus' ministry that when he healed, he instructed those that were healed not to tell anybody. Just take your healing. Just don't tell anybody. I don't want this noised abroad. You just receive your healing, receive your benefit, receive your blessing. Jesus didn't heal this man in order to draw attention to himself, nor should we be ministering to others with that objective. Our objective is simply to minister the love of God one to one. If the Lord wants to use that for other means, let him decide to use that. But let's not base our faith, you see, in our praying on that. We don't have any precedent for that. Let's base our confidence in God's mercy, not in his public relations department. Now, when the Jews, it says in verse 10, said unto him that was cured, is that a significant phrase, him that was cured? What does it tell you? The man was completely healed. It was not some fluke, that he was in fact made whole. What was their reaction to his healing? All right, they tried to find something wrong with it. Was there any sense of joy in the fact that this man was whole? None. What were they concerned about, Mary? Yes. They were more concerned about his breaking the law, the religious law, than they were his getting his healing. Now, a few Sundays ago, I preached along the lines of the mercy of God is greater than the law. You remember that when I was sharing about the mercy of God being more important to him than the law and the legalism? And here's another example of this, that God's mercy is more important than jotting every I and crossing every T in the law of God. Their only concern was the fact that their tradition had been violated. Now, is there that kind of spirit loose today? How is it manifested? Okay, what would be a manifestation of it? What would be an example? How would that happen? That's right. Let's not have any of this speaking in tongues around here, because we just don't believe that. That's not in our tradition. Well, we don't lay on hands for healing. It's not the will of God to heal everybody. Our tradition says that's not the way it is, etc., 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 etc. Oh, you say you went over to that tongues talking church and you got healed? That ain't right. They talk in tongues over there and jump all over the person about the tongues without have no concern at all that the person's been healed or saved. Right. Yes. 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 But they don't worship on Saturday over there. They only worship on Sunday. All right. Now let me ask you a question here. This is kind of an interesting one, and that's something I hadn't thought about until just this moment. I was talking with Lois about it. We come to church this morning, coming home last night. It was. There's something very interesting here about these Jews. They were more. Where was their attention riveted? On the law. Where should it have been riveted? Jesus. On the Lord. Now, I want you to listen with me just a moment this morning to something that I think is significant. Even within the charismatic flow, there is becoming more and more a tendency along this line to concentrate more on the law than on the Lord. Now, let me explain what I mean. What is the law? The Word. The Word. Now, we know that God's Word and Himself are the same, don't we? But you can get so wrapped up in the Word itself that you can get your eyes off of the one who wrote it. See? And everything is the Word this, the Word that, the Word. Now, there's nothing wrong with recognizing the power and the authority of the Word. But if your confidence is in the Word apart from the Lord that wrote it, it will not work for you. Now, what we have happening is we have folks, charismatics, who are Word people. Now, I'm a Word man. I believe you know that. And I believe in Word ministries. And I believe in Word preaching. And I believe in Word confessing. And I believe in Word believing. But I do not believe in the Word apart from the Lord. You cannot separate this apart from the one who wrote it. You can't separate this apart from the one who lived it. You can't separate this apart from the living Word. You've got to have the both. Now, what is happening is, and we've got to be very careful about this, well-meaning and sincere people are listening to the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, and they develop their formulas on the basis of the Word, but they forget the author and their formulas don't work. Because when they get sick, they look to the Word, but rather than looking through the Word to the Lord Himself, they're looking only at the Word, and it's not working for them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Pardon? Yes, it's like letter. You see, the letter will not get you healed. The Spirit will. The living reality of this word will get you saved, will get you filled with the Holy Ghost, will get you healed, will get you prospered, and will get you free. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a very subtle kind of thing. And you will find this as you get among all certain charismatic groups. You will find that this is what I'm sensing. I've been sensing it just in the last few weeks and hadn't really thought about it much before. But I notice a difference as I'm with different kinds of different people. People from different kinds of background and with different emphases. And it's kind of like this. Within one group, it's, well, the word this, the word that, the word this, the word that, the word this, the word that, the word this. All of it true. But then you go to another group of believers, and it's Jesus this, Jesus that, the Lord this, He that. You understand the difference? It's very subtle. But if we are not careful, we can get our eyes off of Jesus onto the Word. Now you say to me, well, how can you have your eyes on the Word and not have them on Jesus? You can have your eyes on the letter of this Word and not on the spirit of it, and it will not produce the benefits. And that's exactly what these guys had done. Their eyes were so fixed to this Word that when Jesus did something other than they thought it contained, they condemned Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right. We have a living God, don't we? And our living God is expounding His Word in a living way to us as we experience Him. Not changing it now, but expounding it to us.
The Word, but they're not doing the Word.
Yes, because they don't understand the spirit of it is the problem, see? They've developed a system of doctrine, and it has become a tradition. We must be careful as charismatics that we don't develop our own tradition that is just as dangerous, just as binding, and just as restrictive as the traditions of others who have gone before us. What would make us think that we couldn't fall into the same hole? See? We could. Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. That's something that I've just noticed. It's strange to you why. Just kind of chew on it a little while. Don't ever take your eyes off of Jesus. Now, we know that in order to see Jesus, we've got to see Him here. All right, you've got to see Him here. This is the revelation of Jesus. But He is not confined to the pages of this book. He walked up to that pool that day, and He was not confined to the commandment about the Sabbath day. Do you understand? You see, He was ministering in the mercy and the compassion and the love of God, and men who had their eyes like this, you see, this can be like a blinder. That's not sacrilege. We can have our eyes so fixed on the letter of this, even the new covenant. You can develop a letter in the new covenant as well as in the old. You see, they took Exodus 20:10 that said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and you shall do no work therein. And they developed a whole system of doctrine out of that. And here is this man walking down the street on the Sabbath day, and he's got his quilt rolled up around and underneath his arm, and he's walking down the street, hadn't walked in 38 years, and they began to remonstrate him. You can take this new covenant and develop a similar kind of restrictive tradition around it, and forget the mercy and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And it's terribly frustrating. I believe this is what has happened with well-meaning, spirit-filled people who are frustrated in their life. They have tried to put the letter and the systems and the formulas of the new covenant to work for them, and it hasn't really functioned because they're looking at the four steps rather than looking at the master. Do you understand what I'm saying? Does it make sense to you? Now, I don't mean it to be critical in any way, but because nothing wrong with the four steps. Because if the four steps, you see, will help you understand how the Master is working, then it will help you to cooperate with Him. But don't ever put your eyes on the four steps. You put your eyes on Jesus. And we must, I think that is something that we must not stop declaring the four steps or the eight steps or the six steps or however many we seem to get from the scriptural stories that we're studying. I don't see anything wrong with that, and don't misunderstand me. But I believe that it is important for us to amplify that and direct people through those steps or formulas that we're developing to the one who has the power to get the job done. You see, simple following a plan is not really going to get the thing done apart from faith. That's exactly true. We are so bound by precedent. As Gary DeMar was sharing with us over the past 4 or 5 weeks, we're so bound by precedent that if it is a precedent, even if it's a stupid precedent, and violates the heart and the intent and the spirit of the original framers of our law, if we have a precedent, even though it was a mistake, we will hold to that, rather than looking beyond to the spirit of the thing. Yes, that's right. That's good insight. If you have been a Christian for any period of time at all, you've all had this experience. The Lord has moved in your life in a particular way. You went to a seminar and you learned how to receive healing, for example. Let's just use that. And you've got a formula. You wrote it down in your notebook and you know exactly how to do it. And you have scripture to back it up and you got it all together there and you used it and it worked for you and God touched your body. And 6 months later, you went back, you were sick again and you needed healing, and you went back to your notebook and you opened that thing up and you, boy, I got it, it's right here. See, instead of looking to Jesus, you went back to your notebook and you said, I gotta find out how to get it here. And so you opened your notebook and you looked it down and it says, step one, do this, and you did it. You just had every confidence that it was going to come to pass for you. And then you used step two and step three and step four, and then you were confessing it, and you confessed it for the next 8 weeks and you were still sick. It didn't work for you that time. You know why it didn't work? Because of what our sister is saying. The Lord will not be bound to our formulas. And the minute that you think you've got him in a box, it's breakout. And he has broken loose. And the reason that he does that, I'm convinced, the reason that he does that is to prevent us from looking at our systems rather than looking at him. The reason that he does this is to, not because he wants to deny us anything, but because he wants to give to us, and the only way he's going to be able to is if we will look to him, because that's what his word says. Look to him. I will look unto the hills. From thence cometh my help. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so he is constantly correcting us and saying, look up here. Look up here. Look up here. Don't put your eyes into that notebook, but look up here. And this ought to direct us to him. This word ought to direct us to a living word. Libby?
I just keep thinking about the scripture, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. You know, they're the sons of God.
Yes.
And it's just so, I think it's delightful that if we, men, and the word, written word, could do it by ourselves, the Lord would not have had sin in the Holy Ghost. And that it's so precious that he set it up so that we require him. We have to have.
Got to have. Right. That's right. This word ought to draw us closer and closer to the Lord. And sometimes when we split hairs over the word, it draws us further and further and further away from him. Well, let's not ever do as these Jews did and take our eyes off of him. Okay, let's see, where were we here? All right, look at verse 11. I have two words underlined in that verse which were important to me as I was reading this some years ago, just a note I made myself. When the Jews asked the healed man and said to him, they didn't really ask him, they condemned him. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. It's the same kind of thing that could happen today and does happen on occasion, that it's not right for you to go over to that scurrilous prayer meeting, no matter that you got healed, no matter that you got set free, but you ought not to be doing that. And his defense was this: he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. What was his defense? Okay, I'm just obeying orders. I'm just obeying orders. The words he and said are the words that are important to me, and I just have those underlined. And that verse is, he said, therefore what you say doesn't make any difference. He said, I'm obeying that. You can have your own opinion and your own option, and whatever your foundation is, it really is of no consequence to me. He said, therefore I do. My response to you, why do you do thus and so? He said. See? Why do you worship God the way you do? You ought not to do that. He said. He said. Why don't you do this? Everybody does it. Why don't you? He said. Therefore, I do. See? Now, it's just that simple to me that this man said, I'm only obeying what the man told me to do. I believe this is significant to understand why this is the one guy that got healed that day and why everybody else didn't. How many people do you think around that pool that day would have obeyed Jesus when he said, if he'd have walked in and said to the whole crowd, all right, everybody, rise and get up, take your bed, go home. This one would have, wouldn't he? See? He said, I do. And that's his defense. I understand your concern, Jewish religious leaders. I understand your concern, Pastor. I understand your concern, Mother. I understand your concern, Daughter. I understand your concern, Grandma. I know that our family has never been involved in anything like this before. But really and truly, I'm not a black sheep. He said, therefore, I really can't put what you say in place of what he said. What he said is much more important to me than anything else. He said, take up your bed and walk, therefore I did it. So then they ask him, well, who was it? Said this to you. Man said, I don't know. The word wist in verse 13 means no. You'll see in the King James a couple of words, wist and what, W-O-T. It means to know. It's Elizabethan English meaning to know. And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd, so he had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And so after the healing, Jesus didn't stay around for the accolades or the praise. He just kind of melted into the crowd, and he was gone. All right, any comments or questions on that passage? Mary? Right, we would have no evidence to verify the fact that he was in fact made right with God, because of the encounter apparently was so brief and there was no saving faith exercised, but rather healing faith. Yes, that's right. Chris?
Don't you think when he finally found out who Jesus was, he would sure be leading that
way? Well, I would hope so.
I mean,
hopefully he'd respond in that way. We saw last week that everybody didn't. We talked about the 10 lepers last week and how one came back to give thanks and the other 9 didn't seem to care. Hopefully this would be one who did. Well, we have another encounter here just after this. In the verse 14 says, afterward. We don't know how long that was, whether it was later in the day or whether it was days later, but we know that there was another encounter between Jesus and this man subsequently. All right, so the man has defended himself before the Jews by the fact that he was simply obeying orders. He took instruction and he obeyed it, and the man told him what to do, and that was his defense. All right, let's have someone read verses 14 through 16, please. Can I have a volunteer? Mike?
Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day.
Okay, thank you, Mike. All right, now here's the second encounter. What is Jesus' message to this man? What did he say to him? Don't do any more sin. Now, what does that indicate was the man's condition previously? He had done sin. Jesus said, he didn't say, don't sin. He said, don't sin anymore. Don't continue in that sin, because if you do, what is likely to happen? A worse thing will come upon you. Now, what would you make a connection between sin and this man's infirmity? You'd have to, wouldn't you? You'd have to. This man obviously had suffered because of his sin and would suffer again more if he didn't stop it, if he didn't have a change of heart and a change of life. Now, I think that's obvious from this passage. But let me give you a word of caution here, lest we develop the doctrine from this one passage of Scripture that all sickness is the direct result of specific sin. It is not. All sickness is the result of sin entering the creation of God and perverting it. When God created, you go back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and 31, God looked at his creation after it was all done, and what did he say about it? It is good. It is very good. There wasn't any sickness in it. Sickness entered, you see, when creation was perverted by sin. It was through Adam, the king over God's creation, that sin entered. And sin passed then upon all of God's creation, all mankind and all the rest of his creation. If you read Romans 8, you will find that all of God's creation is groaning today, waiting for the day of redemption. The all of the creation, not just mankind, everything God made is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, when everything will be restored to the way it was in the beginning before sin ever entered. And so we know that sickness is the direct result of sin. And we know that from this story, Jesus is telling us that there are sicknesses and there are infirmities that are direct results of specific sin. And that if we will avoid the sin, we will avoid the distress. And once we are healed, if we don't change our ways, what will happen to us? We'll lose that healing, and the thing will come back upon us, or worse. Jesus said, lest a worse thing come upon you. But now if you'll hold your finger there and turn just quickly to John chapter 9, I want you to see that we cannot base a doctrine on that scripture that says all sickness is the immediate result of specific sin. We know some of it is, but we cannot say that it is in every case. John 9, the first few verses, it's the story of the man born blind. And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. And so, now it wasn't that they hadn't sinned. Every person is a sinner. What he was saying, the correct answer to the disciples' question is, neither. Neither. Just one word, neither. This man's blindness is not the direct result of his mother or father's sin, nor his own sin. And so, as we, can you imagine the guilt that a parent would have to carry if he thought, if it was true that his child's cerebral palsy, or his child's blindness, or his child's lameness, or his child's hair lip, or his child's whatever it is, was a result of his own sin? How could you live with something like that? And so Jesus corrects this inference here. He says in the fifth chapter to this man, don't you do any more sin, lest something worse will come upon you. The inference is something worse physically. He doesn't say that, but that's the inference. Over in John 9, the disciples apparently taking this and saying, all right, tell us where the sin is. Why was this man born blind? Jesus said it was not the direct result of specific sin. And we'll talk more about that when we get there. But I just want to give you that caution so that you don't go forth and develop a doctrine on one scripture.